So I'm going to be in Daniel chapter 7 in just a moment, but in the storytelling tradition of Jesus and of Scripture, I'm going to start there. How would an acclaimed Chicago Tribune reporter with an atheist worldview, how would he respond when his wife comes to him one day and says, "I've become a Christian"? Those weren't the words that he wanted to hear. This is the story of Lee Strobel. Do you guys hear that?
Yeah.
It's the aliens. I'm sure of it. I'm waiting for this day. I'm on a different week. Aliens are coming in 2 weeks. 2 weeks we're going to talk about. Where did I get you? This is the story today of Lee Strobel. Lee, in his childhood, it's really tragic. Lee grew up as an unwanted child, and he knew that he was unwanted. He tried to do everything to get his father's approval and his father's love, but his father didn't want him. In fact, one day, in the most cruel way possible, his father said to Lee, he said, "I don't have enough love for you to even feel my little finger." I mean, that's a wound. That's one of the deepest wounds you could probably ever experience, to have the person who should protect you, the person who should love you the most, to do something so devastating. And so Lee concluded that if this was how his father treated him, there could be no father in heaven. That there can't be an all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing God. It's not possible. And so in high school, Lee gave up on church. He drifted from that and drifted into atheism. Went to school for journalism, graduated, got a job, landed a job at the Tribune, and his career was going really well, very successful, winning awards, but his personal life was an absolute train wreck. And he was angry, and he struggled with anger and with drunkenness. His daughter would often hide from him. One day, a neighbor, a Christian neighbor, baked some cookies and brought the plate of cookies over and met Lee's wife, Leslie, and they struck up a connection. And this neighbor then took the liberty, I guess quite frequently, to invite Leslie to church. She wasn't too interested to begin with, but eventually she relented and went along to church, and she started going a bit. And after a while, one day she came home and told Lee, "I've become a follower of Jesus," and he was furious. The first thought he had in his mind was divorce. "I got to leave this woman." He missed the old Leslie. He wanted the old Leslie back. He didn't want this version of Leslie. But then he became determined. He thought, "Oh, I'm not ready to lose her just yet." And so he became determined. He wanted to rescue her from what he considered to be a cult. So he used his journalistic abilities and his legal training as well to begin an investigation of the Christian faith. And he was convinced that in 1 week, he could disprove the Bible. So he began this intensive academic journey, and what he discovered profoundly affected him. Lord, thank you that you're with us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit with us. Thank you that you bring your people together because you love us. And Lord, you've got so much to show us. And let us be like kids at Christmas as it relates to your word, that we would be once again having that fire in our hearts to say, there's something to this book. And I got to get more of it. I got to be fed with God's word. So I pray, God, light that fire in us. And anybody today that doubts, that doesn't believe, that doesn't know the way, that doesn't have a relationship with you, bring them in. Adopt them in. Let them know that like every earthly father who doesn't have enough love in their little pinky, Lord, you have an infinite amount of love and you're willing to give it to us. I pray that we would be convinced of that, that everybody here and online would be convinced of that today in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand as I read God's word to us. If you're online, go ahead and throw an amen into the comments, throw an encouragement, some high fives into the comments. We're reading from Daniel 7, starting in verse 1, should be verse 1 coming up here. And I've got two sections, we'll skip a little section here. The context is, Daniel is a prophet in the Old Testament, and he's having an apocalyptic, visionary experience. He is being shown a vision of future human events, of earthly happenings that are going to go on. And this is his description of it. He says this, "In the year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. So let me just add here, Daniel's in the pagan place of Babylon, exile. The Jewish people have been exiled, so they're in a pagan place, and this is where he's having this vision. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were striving, were stirring up the..." I'm going to read it from the screen here. This is the problem. You get to 46, almost 46, and the eyes are failing, and I'm refusing to get glasses. That's the problem. All right. Verse 2. We'll start with verse 2. So Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one. Before, I always think that's funny, a little one. Before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Can't be AI, because AI doesn't speak great things, but we'll see. We'll see what this all means. Jumping to verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made things known to me, the interpretation of the things. These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. This is God's word. You may be seated." So Daniel has this apocalyptic vision. 4 beasts come up out of the sea, and we're given specific details about the beasts. We know the order of the beasts, and we're told the beasts are earthly kingdoms. And so because of all the details, because of the order, because of the interpretation we're given, we can find out exactly what empires and nations Daniel is seeing in this apocryphal vision. Now, the language of heaven, spiritual communication, tends to be quite symbolic at times, tends to be quite metaphorical at times. We definitely see it here in this gnarly vision that Daniel is having. So even when God became a man in Jesus, and Jesus came and taught us his truth, God's truth, the truth, he often spoke in parables, right? He spoke in picture language. So this is how God tends to, not all the time, there are sometimes it was plain, clear, he says it, but oftentimes it was in picture language, speaking in words. It seems to be the language of heaven. So Jesus says, like, the leaven in bread, well, that's a symbol of teaching. He says, seeds for planting, okay, well, that's a symbol of faith. You know, he's talking about sheep. Sheep are believers. All these different things. Coins. Coins represent talents you have, skills that you have, all these metaphors that we see. So we should not miss that in the language of heaven, in the language of spiritual revelation to us, there is a beauty to it, and there is a wisdom in it that relates to us on a much deeper, much more profound level, that it's something, it's not just beautiful, but it is profound. There's something creative about this way of communicating, something romantic, you could say, something definitely mysterious. But I think God enjoys the mystery at times, saying, I want you to enter into, I want you to engage your mind to understand this. I'm drawing you into the puzzle. Life is a bit of a puzzle sometimes, and that's okay. God's like, yeah, I want you to work out the meaning of these different things. And so the Bible is full of these metaphors. So God is the greatest storyteller, which is why the Bible is the greatest book ever written, because God is speaking in this way. Now, as it relates to the book of Daniel in the Bible, all these crazy images that we have, people who are skeptical, scholars who are skeptical of Daniel, they believe that Daniel is a forgery, because the accuracy of his predictions of what's going to happen, that is now history for us, but it was the future for them. It's like a time-traveling movie we're in today. That skeptics will say it must be a forgery, because there's no other way that Daniel could have so accurately predicted these future events. Of course, if you don't have a spiritual view of things, if you deny anything supernatural, then of course you're going to say it's a forgery, of course, because you have no room in your mind for anything like that to be true, and so they claim that it's a forgery. Well, unfortunately for those people, a discovery was made in 1947. A treasure trove of manuscripts were found. We've referred to them actually in this series a number of times already. They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a lot of different things, ancient texts from the Bible. They found a lot of different things, but they also found 8 copies of the book of Daniel. And the dating puts it too far back for Daniel to be a forgery. It's quite an inconvenient discovery for this theory. The most, let me put it in this term, the most psychedelic thing about the Bible is that it predicts the future and does so quite accurately, not only for individuals in the Bible who get specific prophecies about their lives, but also the prophecies of nations, whole people groups, predictions that come true, but also the Bible predicts the end of the world as well. In vivid detail, it predicts the end of the world. And prophecy is so important for us as Christians, because prophecy reminds us that God is in control. He knows the future. He's got a plan. And it communicates to us the kindness of God, that he lets us know some of it, not all of it, but bits and pieces of it, so that we can be prepared. We can know what's going to happen. We don't have to live in fear. We know there's going to be some tough times. We know there's going to be some persecution, some turmoil, some wars and conflicts. We know where these things are predicted to happen, so we can prepare. We can not live in fear. We can live with confidence and live with focus. We know what is important to spend our time doing and what we need to avoid doing, because, well, we know some of the future. It's so cool. So let's look at these 4 beasts and these 4 kingdoms. This first one here, again, let's go back to this verse 4. The first, Daniel writes this, the first one that he sees was like a lion, that's key, and had eagle's wings. Now, this first kingdom that he sees is the kingdom that he is currently living in, Babylon, the city-state, the Babylonian city-state that he, the capital that he's in exile in. And we know that he's talking about Babylon because, well, in chapter 2, he actually directly says it. But also, yeah, so that's like the main way that you know. But the other way that you know is, it's important too, is that it's depicted as a lion. And a lion is not just a random, like, oh, we just got to pick a fierce creature just so you know that Babylon's really fierce. It's like actually the image of a lion was heavily associated with Babylon. And so even the walkway into the street, into the main entrance to the city of Babylon back in the day, was lined with lions, because the lion was their image, their symbol. So that's one of the clues here. So there's no confusion over this. We're starting in the kingdom that Daniel lived in at that time. This is where this vision begins, and he sees this lion has got the wings of an eagle, and that fits well, you know, too. Like, Babylon was like a lion. It was ferocious. It's lions are the kings of the jungle, right? It's like Babylon was the world power, but also like an eagle. Eagles are, I think, the most deadly predator, you know, of the sky, right? They're the fastest bird that there is, I think. And so Babylon had this power like a lion, but it was also swift like an eagle. It's a powerful description of what Babylon was like. And in this vision, Daniel sees that the wings of the lion are plucked out. That doesn't sound pretty, but this is an image of the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and the final downfall of Babylon itself. So we see here in chapter 2, I think it tells us verse 39, Daniel says this to, he says this to the king. This is, the king would have heard this. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you. Now that's a real slap in the face. They're not even as strong as you, and they're going to replace you. I mean, that's like, hey, that's just an inbuilt insult into this prophecy for King Nebuchadnezzar. And ever since antiquity, we've known the location of Babylon. It's never been lost. Some historical things have been lost to history and then rediscovered. Babylon, we've always known where it is. You can go to the ruins today and see the ancient world of the Babylonian Empire, the capital there. And Daniel, in God's word, prophesied not just that it existed at his time, not just that he was a part of it, but that it would end and it would be humbled. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. We have this quote here from a statesman, a different kind of king, Abraham Kuyper, who's the 19th prime minister of the Netherlands. This is astonishing to hear a head of state say something like this. He says, "There is not a square inch in the world domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." The prophecy about Babylon reminds us that God is in control of nations and empires. God is in control of all nations and all empires. The second beast that we see, verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5, is the second one. "And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side." That's a key detail. "It had three ribs in its mouth." Another key detail. We know, well, we know from the history books, okay, who came after Babylon? Okay, it was the Persians. The Persians came after Babylon. But we also know, got some details here. So Daniel's seeing into the, that's our past, but it's his future. He's seeing into the future. The Persian Empire emerged around 550 BC, and it was a coalition of Media and Persia. And the bear is raised up on one side because Persia was the dominant side of this coalition between Media and Persia. Persia were the dominant ones and eventually basically ruled the whole thing. And then this bear is said to have three ribs in its mouth. It has devoured other groups. And the three ribs represent three other kingdoms. So the first one being Babylon. It destroyed Babylon, it destroyed Lydia, and it destroyed Egypt. Overtook those three other empires. And this bear has got the remains of these things depicted in these ribs in its mouth. It mauled them and devoured them and destroyed them. And in each of these prophecies, we're going to see Daniel is now predicting not just the beginning of a great empire, a powerful empire, each one, but also the end of that empire and which empire replaces. Now, with the Persians, Daniel predicted that they would fall from political power, but they wouldn't be destroyed. They would actually exist for some time afterwards. So we see this in verse 12, accurately predicts this. "Their domain was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." And this is what happened for the Persians, that yes, they did lose their influence over the known world. They had conquered the known world. They lost their influence over it, but they were preserved for some time. But even then, finally, eventually defeated, because we understand this, that God is in charge of nations and empires. Then what about the third beast? Verse 6. "Behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads." This is talking about Greece. This is the Greek Empire. And we know this again from the history books. So their empire started around 331 BC, and we know that they were defeated by the Persians. The Persian Empire had grown like a bear, but now they're defeated, they're replaced by the Greeks. And not only do we see the history books tell us this, but the description that Daniel gives us is an amazing insight. He says, this one is like a leopard. This beast that comes out of the ocean, it looks like a leopard. A leopard is faster than a lion. It's faster than an eagle. It's faster than a bear. I think it's the fastest land animal, maybe. Fact check me, somebody. It's fast. Anyway, we know it's really fast. It's a leopard. And in chapter 8, we're told this about this leopard. The goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Now, let me ask you, of all of history's great warlords and victors and conquerors, who is the goat? Who is the greatest of all time? Who swept across the known earth faster than any other person in all of human history and conquered it at a very young age?
LeBron.
Different kind of conquering. Different kind of conquering. So it's Alexander the Great. So not only does the Bible predict the exact man himself, Alexander the Great, and his leopard-like abilities to take over. I mean, there was nobody else like him that conquered the known earth so quickly, like a leopard, at the power, the speed of a leopard. And where did I get to? I lost my train of thought. Talking about the goat. He's the goat. I think, you know, I doubt he made it to heaven. Probably wasn't a good guy, but God's gracious. We never know. There's always hope. And if he's there, he's probably like, man, the Bible says I'm the goat. Like, that's great. You know, I'm the greatest of all time. And so, you know, of the known world at the time, it was an amazing thing. It was an amazing feat that the first king of Greece took over everything. And he was so young when he had conquered that his death was very untimely, actually. He died very young. And what's amazing is that Daniel predicted this as well. We see in chapter 8, verse 8, it says, then the goat, Alexander the Great, became exceedingly great. Wow, he really is the goat. He's exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Now, this is curious. It predicted the great horn, the goat, would be destroyed. Alexander the Great died when he was in his prime, in his greatest moment. He died young. And then from there, there were going to be four horns. And we're told actually of the number four appears as, you know, the leopard has four wings, there's four heads to this beast, there's four horns that it has. The number four is actually important here. It has a direct meaning to it, but it also has a symbolic meaning. And we talked about numbers last week, numbers in the Bible. If you missed that, catch up on all the weird stuff about the Bible. Can you still believe the first seven verses of Genesis? I still can't get over that. I'm still stuck on that. That was weird. So four has some symbolic meaning to it. Four in the Bible means the material world, the physical world. So we see here the Greeks, Alexander the Great, the first king of Greece, that, yeah, this is an earthly kingdom. But then when he dies young, then he's replaced by four horns. Four horns grow out of his earthly kingdom. And those four horns represent the four generals that took over Alexander the Great's kingdom. The four generals are Ptolemy, Seleucus, Cassander, and Lysimachus. What we're told about these four generals is that the world was divvied up between them, but there was none like the goat. We see it here in chapter 8 again, I think it is, verse 22. The four horns that arose are four kingdoms. It literally tells us. His four generals that shall arise from that nation, but not with its power. Nobody was like the leopard or the goat, we could call him. These four generals, the history books tell us, nobody ruled like the one who came before them. Their kingdoms were a shadow of the kingdom that came before them. God is in charge of nations and empires. He knows the future. He knows who's going to raise to power and who's going to fall from power. He knows it from beginning to end. He knows it all. What of this fourth beast that appears? Verse 7. Behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. Now, this one is different to all the others. All the other ones were earthly creatures. This beast is not like an earthly creature. It is otherworldly in some sense, exceedingly powerful and strong. And we know from history, because we know who defeated the Greeks in, I think it was 168 BC when the Roman Republic began. It didn't become an empire, I think, until 27 BC, but the Romans took over from the Greeks. This is another beast devouring the previous beast. Empires rise and fall. Daniel saw it all coming, and he asks about this terrifying, this fourth beast. What is this beast? This was the future for him, so he had no idea how to contemplate it, how to think about the Roman Empire. So he asks an angel. It seems like there's an angel there in this vision, and he goes to him and says, what is this? Tell me more about this. And he's told, this fourth beast has legs of iron and feet made of clay. It's a very curious insight into the Roman Republic or the Roman Empire, that it had powerful military might, but actually it had internal divisions. It was weak. Its feet were weak. And that eventually its power would slowly fade and it would slowly crumble away and eventually be completely destroyed. And then in its place, there would be 10 horns that would come in its place. So again, if the horns are like leaders or nations, these other things coming through, a lot of people look to the European states as those 10 horns that came through on the hills of the Roman Empire. So the Bible has accurately told us about Babylon and its rise and its fall. It's accurately told us about the Persians, their rise and their fall. It's told us about Alexander the Great and the Greeks and their rise and their fall. It's told us about the Romans, their rise and their fall. There is nothing outside the purview of God's eyes. God sees and knows all things. He knows the future. All nations and empires are under his control. The Bible is unsurpassed in its predictions. If we expand beyond the book of Daniel, we see some other striking prophecies. We have a list of them here. We'll go through these real quick. Genesis 15, we're told that Israel would be enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. That was fulfilled. The Bible predicted that Israel would be in Babylonian exile for 70 years. It predicted Israel's return to their ancestral land under Artaxerxes. Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which was fulfilled in AD 70. And also the Bible predicted that Jews being scattered throughout the nations, they would be gathered back to Israel. And that last one there was really fulfilled in 1948 when Israel again won their independence, where other nations, so even the United Nations and the United States, and then later on the United Kingdom, affirmed Israel's national status or their international status as a recognized nation, that now this is a place where, you know, the most persecuted people of all time could have their own land, their ancestral land, hopefully a safe haven against global persecution, that they could reside there. That was predicted in the Bible in Deuteronomy 30, Isaiah 11, Ezekiel 37, and Luke 21. And it came true. This is the power of God's word. God is in charge of nations and empires. The Bible, when we look at the predictions in the Bible, is accurately relaying to us reality. It tells us, it reveals to us the motivations of the human heart, and it gets it accurate every time. You read the Bible and you say, oh, that sounds like what's happening in the world. You read the Bible, you say, that sounds like what's happening in my heart. You read the Bible, you're like, that's what's happening in the people around me. Accurately predicts people's motivations. It accurately predicts nature. It predicts cosmology. It predicts, it confirms history. It confirms psychology and anthropology. And it's got universal principles in it that we can say they apply in all time periods, in all cultures. It's incredible that the Bible has this moral compass to it that aligns with our own conscience. That it speaks to the fact that there is a divine, intelligent, divine designer behind everything. That it affirms our intuitions that there is a God in heaven. The amount of predictions in the Bible affirm to us and give us confidence that God is in control. That he knows all things. About 30% of the Bible is predictive, is prophetic in nature. And the most powerful prophecies, the most amazing prophecies revolve around the person of Jesus. So even Daniel sees this. Let's revisit verses 13 and 14 here. He has this is such a key prophecy in the Old Testament. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, that's key, he's coming from heaven, there came one like a son of man. That's so important the way it's phrased. He's like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory. Who's getting all the glory? And a kingdom. That all peoples, who should have all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him? Well, who is this person? Who is the Son of Man? His domain is an everlasting domain. Wait, it's going to be forever? Which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus, in the Gospels, the most favorite phrase that he had for himself, he called himself the Son of Man. People, if you don't know the prophecy from Daniel, you're confused by that because you're like, I thought he's supposed to be the Son of God. Why is he saying the Son of Man? Because Daniel had this prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 where he saw a divine figure coming from heaven, but they're all scratching their heads because they're saying, wait, he's from heaven, but he's like a man. He's like somebody born from the human race. But how could he be coming from heaven if he looks like he's a human being? This doesn't add up. Until Jesus was born, until God became flesh, and we say, oh, he's the Son of Man. And Jesus knew that about himself, and he knew that as he came to earth, he came to lead his kingdom. Daniel saw these other kingdoms, these powerful kingdoms rise and fall, and the King of Kings, the one who rules all of nature, and everything in the spiritual realm, he's like, I'm bringing my kingdom in now. Daniel chapter 9, actually, it tells us that this Son of Man, that he would come in 70 weeks. That's the prediction. And actually, the phrase is interesting there, 70 weeks. In the original language, it really is, it's saying 77s. It's a weird term. It's saying 77s. And so based on the context, based on some other funky number things that are happening in Daniel, almost all scholars agree that it's 70 times 7. So it's 70 weeks times 70, sorry, times 7 years. 70 weeks times 70 years. That's what it means. He's going to come in 77s. Now, if you multiply 70 weeks by 7 years, it's 490 years. And by the clues in the book of Daniel about when the countdown begins for this 490 years, it seems that it's King Artaxerxes who decrees that the Jews can go back out of Babylonia, out of exile. They can go back to Jerusalem. They can reestablish their capital and start the worship of Yahweh again. And that starts the clock, the countdown timer for this 490-year period. And when you work it out, when you look at the history books, I get chills talking about it, but when you look at the history books and when King Artaxerxes said the people of God can go back to their land, back to their city, and the countdown 490-year timer begins, you get all the way, boom, to the life of Jesus. And some scholars even work it out. They think they've worked it out pretty much to the day where they say that it looks like it lands the moment in Jesus' ministry when he rides a donkey into Israel, into Jerusalem, like a king re-entering his kingdom, saying, I'm here to claim my throne. I'm back. And you missed it. You didn't know. But this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Isn't that insane? That's why today is called the insane predictions, because these predictions are insane. The Bible has a lot to say about Jesus, and it doesn't just give us vague ideas. It gives us particular ideas, specific ideas, to-the-point ideas, even 490-year predictions about when he would show up back on the earth, the Son of Man coming. The Bible predicted that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. That's Micah chapter 5. The Bible predicted that Jesus would be born of a virgin. That's Isaiah chapter 7. The Bible predicted that Jesus would be born as a descendant of King David, and that's Jeremiah chapter 23. The Bible predicted that Jesus would open the eyes of the blind. That's Isaiah 35. The Bible predicted that Jesus would be rejected by his own people. That's Psalm 118. The Bible predicted that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That's Zechariah 11. The Bible predicted that Jesus would be pierced for our transgressions, that people would gamble over his clothes, that he would be brutally murdered, but even in his murder, none of his bones would be broken. That's Psalm 22 and Psalm 34. The Bible predicted that Jesus would be buried with the rich. That's Isaiah 53. The Bible predicted that Jesus would be raised from the dead. That's Psalm 16. The Bible predicted that Jesus' gospel will go out to the whole world, to every nation. That's Isaiah 49. If you take the first letter of the Bible, Some people have tried to calculate the middle letter of the Bible. It's actually more difficult than you would imagine. But some smart people have figured it out. The first letter of the Bible, the middle letter of the Bible, and the last letter of the Bible, it's S-O-N. The Bible is about the Son of God. And with all of these amazing prophecies, these predictions in the Bible, we still doubt. We still struggle. We still say, it can't be true. It's just made up. People made it up. It's a forgery. It can't. Even Jesus's, one of his closest disciples, Thomas, doubting Thomas in John 10, he knew Jesus. He saw miracles. He says this, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, I will never believe. Some of us are like this. We struggle with faith. We struggle to believe. Unless I've got hard evidence, I just can't believe it. Now, this verse here about Thomas, this relates to one of the most profound hidden prophecies, I think, in the Bible relating to the name of God. Yahweh is made up of four letters. It's W-H-W-H, those four letters. And in the oldest version of the Hebrew language, there's a pictographic version of Hebrew. Before they actually had the letters, they just had pictures for the letters. And when you translate the name Yahweh, those four letters, into those pictures, here's what you get. The first picture is the picture of a hand. The second picture stands for looking or beholding something. Then the third picture is a nail. It's a nail. And then the fourth picture, again, is a repeated one. It's for looking or beholding. So you put it all together. Yahweh, the name of God in the Old Testament, is behold the hand, behold the nail. This is the name of God. Within the name of God, it was predicted, it was prophesied, hidden, they couldn't have figured it out, that God himself would be nailed in the hand. And God in his divine plan saw to it that Jesus would be born in that fourth beast. That fourth beast, the Roman Empire, was described as a not like any earthly creature because it had iron teeth. What do we think the iron teeth represent? The crucifixion nails of Rome, that Jesus was devoured by a terrifying beast on purpose. He knew it would happen ahead of time. This is the Savior we have. This is the God we have, that he overpowered one of the most ferocious, one of the most violent empires of all history, not through conquest, but through his teachings, through his sacrifice, through humility, he destroyed them. That's how his kingdom works. He knows what happens in every nation. He knows what happens in every empire, and he knows what's going to happen in his empire. He knew it all before it even happens, and he went to the cross. He came into that fourth beast on purpose to be mistreated by that beast because we should have had the nails put through our hands, but he had the nails put through his hands, and he did it because we're the apple of his eye, because we matter to him, because he loves us, because we're made in his image, and because he wants to restore his relationship with us, because we've fallen from grace. We're so disconnected from him. Don't doubt. Doubt doesn't work. Try faith. In faith, there is joy and life. There is wonder and mystery. I got to tell you, there's a lot of mystery in faith because you're like, I'm believing, but I don't know everything I'm believing. But you know it's good. You know it's true. You know the character of God. You feel that love from God. Today, don't go another day without trusting in Jesus. Put all your hope in Jesus. Surrender to Jesus. And if you're already into Jesus, press harder into worship than ever before. Let Yahweh, the name of Yahweh, and the meaning of each of those pictographic letters, let it sink into your soul and say, wow, God, I'm going to worship more than I've ever worshiped before because just wow. How did you do it? How did you figure it all out? The Son of God becomes Son of Man to die in our place. What happened to our friend Lee Strobel? The atheist who was certain he could defeat the Bible in 1 week. Well, he was convinced through an objective search of history, looking at scripture, man, this is going to be easy. I'm going to find so much evidence. I'm just going to rack up so much evidence so fast that this is just myth. This whole Christian thing is just myth. Well, as he dug in, every line of evidence that he looked at, he was like, oh, this is actually pretty good. is actually pretty solid. This actually makes sense. And actually, the two biggest things for him, one was the resurrection of Jesus. He thought there can't be any evidence for this, but he discovered there's tons of evidence for it. And he began to question and believe, like, maybe this is actually real. Something strange happened with this Jesus fellow. He's not just a good teacher. But the other thing that pushed him across the line was Bible prophecy. He started putting together, connecting the dots. How can this book know so much about the future unless it's from God? And so he went through this objective, rational, reasonable process, and he got to the place. It took him 2 years. So that 1 week got devoured by God. 2 years later, he thought to himself, there's enough evidence. Dang it, it points to it. He realized it's going to take more faith to continue on as an atheist than it will to believe in the God of the Bible. So he gave his life to Christ. And he was transformed. His values all changed overnight. His values, his belief system, all changed overnight. His character began to be changed. He began to relate to his wife better. His marriage improved. And his daughter saw this change. All she had known was an angry, absent father. And she saw the change in her dad, and she said, Daddy, I don't know what's happened to you, but I want God to do for me what he's done for you. It's a beautiful moment. And Lee, instead of writing a book disproving Christianity, he did the opposite. He wrote a book proving Christianity. And his book, The Case for Christ, has sold millions of copies. It's impacted millions upon millions of lives. And it's helped so many skeptics, people who say it can't be true, there's no evidence for it. It's helped them cross the line of faith. Because God is a reasonable God. And he does these things. He puts these giant Easter eggs in his word. He puts these proofs, these evidences in his word. There's still a gap. You still, because you didn't see some of it yourself, so you still have to say, it takes some intuition, some faith to jump in and believe it, but you have to say, he put it there so I could believe. He wants me to find faith. Faith isn't as hard as I think it is. He's given me a lot to go on.